friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the Ladies of the Catholic Association, bringing you witty and charming in-depth conversation on the topics that matter to you with the leading thinkers and movers of our time. Conversations with Consequences is part of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Our radio show is always a podcast, and you can listen by going to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts, or you can just go directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie. Thank you for joining us again this week on Conversations with Consequences. We have a fun show for you today. Joining us next is Father Ben Keeley. He is the founder and the CEO of Nazarene.org, which is an organization that advocates for persecuted Christians around the world, but more specifically about for the Christians in the Middle East, who very much under attack and persecution. He will tell us all about Nazarene.org, and we've asked him to come talk to us today because it's the 20th anniversary of the beginning of the Iraq War. But first, with so many ideologies leaking into education, both public and private, and you know, here on Conversations, we keep a very attentive eye on education. We chat with Mark Brumley, who's the CEO and president of Ignatius Press, about a program that he's going to tell us about that is working wonders within Catholic schools. It's called Word of Life. It's a catechetical program, and we can't wait to hear about it. This past week, the National Review magazine published online an article that I wrote, an op-ed that I wrote about, again, my father. I've written so much about his death and all the things that came with it. Many of them blessings, of course. Whenever we are challenged by difficult things, the graces are also abundant, and we experience so much of God's love in the midst of our suffering. And that's been so high in my mind, so uppermost in my mind with my father's long and slow death of ALS. And then this time after his death, that has been another time of growth and great spiritual growth for all of us that loved him. Very impactful. So National Review published a piece that I wrote. I wanted to read it to you and hope you enjoy it. You can also read it online on National Review, of course. When someone you love is dying slow and hard of a disease like ALS, you find lots of things to be thankful for. The closeness of family and friends, the gentle respiratory technician who takes panicked phone calls at any hour of the night, all the devices that smart people have invented to make the life of a quadriplegic more bearable. In fact, during the last few months of my father's life, my family became quite expert at counting our blessings. One of those blessings is that our home state of Florida is not an assisted suicide state. Thank God that kind of thing isn't legal here, my mother said on more than one occasion. I would hate for your father to think he should end his life to save us from trouble and pain. With this, she put her finger on one of the great flaws in the argument to legalize assisted suicide. Its eager champions promote it as a free choice, a way for dying patients to exercise self-determination. The truth, as we all came to realize while caring for my father, is quite the opposite. While he was extraordinarily brave when it came to confronting his own suffering, he agonized over the toll his care was taking on us, and especially my mother. As his disease advanced, caring for him became more and more exhausting, expensive, and complex. This and the pain of watching the steady advance of his paralysis was fearfully hard on us. For patients like my father, the pressure to relieve family members of all this is overwhelming. They worry more about their loved ones than about themselves. In Oregon, where assisted suicide has been legal longest in the United States, the cases where patients reported feeling like a burden as their primary cause for suicide was tabulated to be as high as 45%. My father was fortunate. He had a large and close-knit family to help and accompany him, and we had the means to hire home health aides when he eventually needed round-the-clock support. But too many disabled and terminally ill patients are what's called attendant deficient. Promoting assisted suicide will no doubt only increase the pressure these patients feel to choose suicide, simply because the needed social assistance and healthcare options are unavailable. In fact, the more assisted suicide spreads, and seven states are considering legalizing it at this time, the more society is disincentivized to provide these costly but needed services. The easy and inexpensive default is to help the patient end his or her life as a relief to society and the patient's family. Just last month, disability rights advocates filed a lawsuit alleging that California's End of Life Options Act has created a discriminatory system in which people with disabilities are steered towards suicide and away from the help and accommodations that they need. I don't doubt that they have many examples of people being pushed towards suicide since California enacted that law. My father was diagnosed with ALS in January of 2019. At that time, doctors told him that he had, at most, 6 months to live. You can imagine the shock of this news to a man who was hale and hearty, the patriarch in the best and most loving sense of an affectionate family. The doctors were, as is so often the case, wrong. He lived almost another 3 years, defying expectations. This is not uncommon, and it's another example of the fallacies in the arguments for assisted suicide, which treat terminal prognoses as gospel. If my father had acted, given his prognosis, to end his life in order to prevent his family's suffering, as so many do in our nation's assisted suicide states, he would have missed many joys and milestones. As his disease progressed, every expression of loving attention, however small, every kiss or caress, made him inordinately happy. Toward the end, he cried from gladness much more often than from fear or pain. My father has been gone 5 months now. Looking back, I continue to be thankful for his last years. In that time, in our family's years of ALS, he gave us a tremendous example of courage and nobility in the face of overwhelming adversity. He brought out the very best in us. We all gave and gave of ourselves, finding reserves and abilities we didn't know we had. Our hearts grew larger caring for him, and I don't think that they will shrink again. Yes, I'm grateful that my father was never offered the choice to do away with himself, and that he was spared the awful pressure to save us from a time that, as it turns out, we will cherish in our memories all our lives. So that's the end of my article. Not the end of all my thoughts about assisted suicide, which I thought that I understood really well why it was such a pernicious and evil thing. And there's so many good reasons that I'm sure all of you have in your head, and you can grasp them in your hands. But living with my father through those years of ALS really brought this to mind, how thankful we should be when we are suffering, when someone we love is suffering, and suicide is not an option, because suicide is a terrible negation of that wonderful desire that God has for us, that we have life and we have it to the fullest. And to turn away from that is to turn away from many, many blessings and joys. Even I found out through the death of my father in extremely difficult circumstances. Even there is joy. There is peace, there is God, and there is so much love in those times. So let's all of us pay attention to those assisted suicide laws when they come up in our states and fight them. Fight them with all our energies and all our hearts, because we will be not only saving lives from being ended in the terrible way that suicide ends lives so unjustly, so wrongly, but also we will be saving for sick and dying people. We will be saving for them those blessings that come at the end of life, when life ends naturally. Welcome to the show, Mark.
Hey, well, glad to be with you.
Mark, here on our radio show, Conversations with Consequences, we talk a lot about education. There's probably very little that's as important as education, right? I mean, you build a culture and then you either transmit it or the culture dies. And that's where the transmission happens in education. And you have a new catechetical program called Word of Life. And I understand it's a joint project between Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute.
What is
new? Tell us about your project. What's new about it, and what do you hope to do with it?
Well, what's new about it? It's a program for schools and parishes and homeschool. So Catholic schools, obviously, they're supposed to be in the business or the ministry of more than a business of faith formation for their students, and obviously Catholic parishes do that as well. And so what the Word of Life series is a new catechetical series to help them form young people in the faith. What's different about it, it's a very integrated program where we utilize obviously traditional textbooks, but also, and we have a traditional classroom version and a parish catechetical version and all of that. But we also include digital assets, so an online component. We are closely bound up with the idea of faith formation involving the parents. So we try and evangelize the parents. And it's really what's called an evangelizing catechesis. It doesn't assume that children simply need to know the faith. Of course, they do need to know what we believe as Catholics, but they also need to be evangelized, which involves a personal conversion, personal choice, so that the faith that the kids are learning about is actually their own. And they actually have a personal relationship with Christ. It's not just something that somebody is teaching them about, but it's actually an encounter with the Lord, and they come to know the Lord through the know the Lord better through the catechetical process. And so we bring together four what we call golden threads or key elements, which is salvation history, which is the Bible history. We want to make sure that young people know their story. And the Bible story of salvation history is really our story, how God has sought us out and won us back, and so on. The second component is what we call Christian anthropology, which is a fancy way of saying understanding who we are made by God to be. And so that means beings of body and soul, not just a material dimension, but a spiritual dimension, not a disembodied spiritual dimension, but a real life in the flesh dimension. And that includes understanding what it means to be male and female. There's a lot of confusion about that today. What God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ and scripture and tradition and teaching of the church informs our sense of who we are as human beings and called to a destiny of being in communion with God. Then the third element is what we call heroic virtue and character formation, which has to do with development of the character, the characteristics of a heroic virtue. And virtue here is, a kind of a semi-permanent quality to our lives. Comes by doing good things, making right choices repeatedly, and avoiding wrong choices, not just simply on the human level, but on the level of divine grace. So there's a lot of focus on the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and all that's involved with that. And then the fourth point, all of this is to learn to be followers of Jesus as a matter of discipleship. So we're not just raising kids to hear Catholic doctrine taught, as important as that is, or even have a personal encounter with Christ, that's obviously crucial, but also to be disciples, followers of Jesus, and take seriously the call to be followers of Jesus. We're really trying to raise up the next generation of Catholics and make sure that their Catholic identity is solidly formed and rests on this relationship with Christ as part of the church, being a disciple of Jesus. So I said a lot there at the outset, but that's my initial response to your question.
Mark, this is Ashley. And, I have three of my four kids are in parochial schools, and one of them just finished his year of religious education before receiving his first communion. My husband this weekend said, "Hey, Max, what are the seven deadly sins?" And my son said, "What's that?" Right. And this is a pretty solid parochial school where at least, we don't feel like they're being taught stuff that's antithetical to the faith, which is unfortunately the case in a lot of Catholic schools. But they, all three of them are going to new Catholic schools next year. And I was excited to see, I can't remember which one of them, they're going to be using your program. And all I needed to see was the Ignatius Press stamp on there to know that it was going to be definitely a step above, what they had been using before. So just so incredibly important and so needed. And one thing, that I think is interesting, again, being a parent, having been a parent in parochial schools for many years now, is that it's not just the kids who need this. It's probably the parents too, because, less and less at Mass, we're not even getting basic catechesis there. And for many, adults of my generation and then 40s, 50s, they're half a century away from when they were first taught these things. And I saw that in some of the press that your program received, that one of your partners in launching this program said that this approach not just forms students in and out of the classroom, but also provides formation and content to teachers and parents. Can you speak a little bit to that and why it is that you chose to make this something that isn't just for the kids.
Happy to do that, Ashley. Sorry to hear about your negative experience with the Catholic school. And that's precisely the kind of things we hear all the time, which is one of the reasons why we're doing this program. Our approach is integrated in several ways. First, there's an integration of faith formation. So that means students and teachers and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who catechizes and forms young people in the faith. So there's that integration. But then there's also the integration of the student with the family. So we want to do faith formation that certainly is aimed at students, but we understand that the most fruitful way in which someone comes to faith and grows in faith is when that's reinforced in the family. And a lot of, you know, most parents send their kids to Catholic school, they have good intentions, but they themselves oftentimes need to undergo conversion. At the very least, the ongoing conversion of deepening faith. And they don't often know how to do that, you know. And so one of the ways we've constructed the Word of Life series is to utilize online video resources so that when parents help their kids with their religion, you know, they themselves get evangelized through these great videos that we have. We also, you know, because we're working with the Augustine Institute, Ignatius Press and Augustine Institute, are both partners on the digital platform Formed. So we're trying to use those resources to help evangelize parents as well. So it really is, we have to look, I was thinking about this the other day, when we started Word of Life, we were talking about how in many ways we need to rebuild catechesis or rethink catechesis from the ground up. It's not just simply, it used to be, especially back in the 70s and the 80s and into the 90s, that we needed to teach good, solid Catholic doctrine. Of course, we need to do that. And the example you gave of your child not knowing the seven deadly sins indicates that. So we've got to teach solid Catholic doctrine. We can't water it down. We have to teach the faith. But we also have to do it in an engaging way, which makes it personal. And it's not just something that, you know, filling the head. But it's also transforming the heart. And it's not just isolated the individual student or even the class of students, but it's got to touch on the family. It's got to bring in the family. So I know a lot of schools and especially a lot of parishes are really looking for this way. How do we reach the parents? Because they know the parents are crucial in this. And so that's one of the things we've done with Word of Life, with our digital platform and our video resources, to have resources available to help reach the parents, help form the parents, and reinforce the ongoing evangelization of the children by making sure that their parents are evangelized.
This is Gracie, Mark. I'm also a longstanding parochial parent, although up until last year, I was a mother at our local parochial school for like 23 years because my children, I have a lot of children and they're sort of all spread apart. And I really got to know parochial education very well. And one thing that is missing very often in my experience in good parochial schools, where, for instance, in our school, there's wonderful nuns that have they have a wonderful way of teaching Jesus as a friend and someone that you want mm-hmm. to follow and who you learn to love. And that's your that's fourth great. Golden thread, right? Of learning to follow right. Jesus as disciples. So they're really good at that. Right. They don't touch Christian anthropology because it's such a complex issue right now. And I feel right. that we are literally losing children, right? I mean, with the terrible yeah. rates of depression and suicide amongst young people. But we're losing souls, too, because children just aren't taught to understand themselves. So tell us more about your Christian anthropology section.
Well, obviously, it's rooted in the story of creation and the story of redemption. You know, God made us male and female for each other and built family from that. But also redemption, you know, when we weave this thread throughout the presentation, even something like presenting the sacraments, and we think of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride and the priest, you know, representing Christ as bridegroom to the church. His maleness, his male identity is important. It's a message-bearing, graced reality. And so we help the young people understand that God made them to be, you know, boys and girls and men and women when they grow up. And that this identity that they have is that, you know, boys are meant to be fathers, girls are meant to be mothers. And sometimes that's literally true in family life when we're called to marriage. So we talk about the sacrament of matrimony and God's call to bring us fully into being what he wants us to be through that vocation. But also God calls some of us to priestly ministry and some of us to religious life. And there, the fundamental identity of male and female continues because priests are called to be spiritual fathers and women religious are called to be spiritual mothers. And so we want to make sure that our kids understand these identities are rooted in who we are as created beings. It's not something we adopt. The idea that, you know, that you're being a man or a woman or a male or female is associated with gender, and that gender is this thing that we create and is completely fluid. You know, that's really the source of a lot of the confusion we have in our society right now. And so we want to combat that, not in a way that is, it's not like we're going to, you know, we're launching a culture war or something like that, but by teaching young people very early on what it means to be male, what it means to be female, that this is part of God's purpose for life and family life. And that oftentimes, as in so many areas of life, you know, people experience confusion. And just as we experience confusion with our gift as being beings made in the image of God, so many dimensions of life. So this is another area of life where we really need to look at the teaching example of Jesus to free our minds and to help our hearts to be able to see what God has in store for us, and that this is really the route to happiness and fulfillment, and to not let these other things in our society, which are the source of so much confusion, set us along the wrong path. So we try to do that through starting from K through all 8 grades. We're presently working on 6, 7, and 8 now in ways that are grade appropriate, that are positive and engaging, so kids have things to build on over time, and that they come to see these things as being part of the gift that God has for them and expressions of God's love, not, you know, so much expressions of rules or things of that sort, but the way that God wants people to be fulfilled in life. And that, you know, we live in a time when we see people in our society not following Jesus and setting a counterexample, but we need to be good disciples of Jesus and follow him. And in that, we're going to find fulfillment and happiness.
Well, those are fabulous words to end on. They sort of clinch everything, right, for this talk and for our entire lives. So, Mark, your program is called Word of Life. And where our listeners learn more about it? So maybe they can bring it to their parish priest and say, we need something like this in our parish and in our parochial school.
Folks who want to go online can go to wordofliferies.org, O-R-G, wordofliferies.org, or you can go to Ignatius Press's website. It's called Ignatius, Ignatius.com, and search for Word of Life. And people want to find out how they can support us and help us can go to the Ignatius Press website.
Well, thank you, Mark.
Thank you, and God bless your work.
The month of May is almost finished. We are amazingly halfway through the year, practically going into June, into summer vacation. If you have children or you're a teacher and you get summer vacation, how nice. Lots of time to rest and recharge our batteries over summer. Although, of course, many of us, like me, summer, winter, fall, and spring is about the same as far as work goes. Not complaining, although it's been very busy lately. There's Florida is just, I live in Florida, as my listeners know, and Florida is just jumping up in population. Our population is just going through the roof. People love Florida. Lots of good things are happening in Florida. People feel good in Florida, and it's not just the weather. So I'm glad about that, but it keeps us very busy, especially in the medical field. We have lots of patients all the time, and it's hard to keep up. This month of May is the month of Our Lady, and there's still time if you're listening to this on the radio at the end of May, the last couple of days of May. There's still time to do a pilgrimage, which is a very pretty custom for May. In our family, we do something called a romería. I'm not even sure where that word comes from, but it's a special pilgrimage that you share with other families or friends, and you do it with special intentionality. You say, okay, who can I go on this pilgrimage with this year, on this month of May? Who do I know who needs this? What special intention can my friends and I pray for, or this other family in ours pray for? And then you find a shrine near you or some special place where a shrine or a special church where there's a beautiful image of Our Lady, and you go together on a pilgrimage. You can walk, you can ride your car, you can ride a bike, whatever works, depending on where you are and where your pilgrimage destination is. So on the way there, you say a rosary. When you're there, you say a rosary, and on your way back, you say a rosary. We've been doing it every year for some time, and I think the intentionality of using it as an apostolic event where you are going to really think of other people and how you can bring them to Our Lady is a very beautiful thing. I know that in our family, we've really enjoyed doing this. We've sometimes brought family friends that are going through a very difficult time in one way or another, and it's been so fabulous to go on a pilgrimage, which in a way it recapitulates our entire existence, right? We are hopefully on our way to God, suffering, yes, on the way, but always accompanied and always with our eyes firmly set on our hope, on our eternal future with our Lord, when we make this lifelong pilgrimage and come home to Him. So again, just a few days left in May, but a wonderful time to make a pilgrimage to Our Lady and bring someone or another family that you know needs to walk this path. Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie. Joining us next is Father Ben Keeley. He is the founder and the CEO of Nazarene.org. Welcome to the show, Father Ben.
Thank you very much again, Gracie, for having me one more time.
No, it's our pleasure. We admire, here at Conversations, we admire the work that you do in advocating for the persecuted Christians all over the world, but especially in the Middle East, which is your specialty. You are in and out of the Middle East all the time. I'm always a little worried when you're traveling in those places, which to me seem very, very dangerous, and I'm sure they are. but you go and you have these great projects that I want you to remind our readers about Nazarene.org. But I wanted to get your thoughts first about the significance for us, especially as Catholics, as Christians, of the 20th anniversary of the Iraq War, which began in 2003, soon after the September 11 attacks on our soil, those terrible attacks that sort of put the world on a terrible spin, right? And led to the Iraq War, to the invasion that went on until 2011, which is shockingly long. I had forgotten how long that war lasted. But the trouble hasn't stopped since 2011. A lot of stuff that started with the invasion as in ways that have terribly harmed our Christian brothers and sisters in the area continue unabated in many ways. So tell us your thoughts on the 20th anniversary of the Iraq War.
Well, it's a very significant anniversary. It's sort of crept up in a way. A date that we remember particularly is May the 23rd of 2003, when Paul Bremer, the administrator, decided to disband the Iraqi army. And so there was already chaos, but the chaos just got worse and worse. And I think perhaps many of the listeners tend to focus on what happened after 2014 with ISIS. But really, for the Christian population, for all Iraqis, but for the Christian population as well, the terror really began in 2003. All the internecine rivalries between Shia and Sunni and Christians began. Christians started to be murdered. We think of some of the great martyrs, Father Raghib Ghani and Bishop Raho from Mosul. They were all killed long before ISIS existed. So we go back 20 years. It's hard, I think, for some, a lot of us to remember what we were doing or thinking, but there was a great war sort of move and an understandable desire to punish people we thought had had something to do with September the 11th. Of course, we've discovered now that really Iraq in particular had nothing to do with it. Saddam Hussein had nothing to do with it. As we remember, the hijackers were nearly all Saudis. And we seem to be just doing fine with the Saudis. We trade away with them, no problem. But for the Christians, there's this towering figure, Catholics and Christians, there's the towering figure of John Paul II, Saint John Paul II, who was a prophet. I mean, he warned spectacularly and powerfully. He warned that if this happened, he said, the Christian community, the Christian church in Iraq would be destroyed. And sadly, it's terribly sad that he was 100% right. The Christian community has not been destroyed, but it's been decimated. I mean, we've gone down from more than 1.3 million Christians. This ancient church, founded by the apostles of Jesus, this ancient church has gone down from 1.3 million to less than 200,000. It's an anniversary of real sadness and should cause a lot of reflection.
And this, a lot of these losses have been loss of life, people fleeing the region. One thing that I've learned from being friendly with you and having our wonderful conversations on the air over the years, Father, has been the absolute importance of Christianity in the Middle East, which is, the Middle East is the cradle of Christianity. That's where Christianity came to life. That's where our Lord walked. And as you say, the very apostles of Jesus founded Christianity in the lands that are now Iraq and Syria. And we tend to think of those areas as Muslim. But Islam began in the year 600-something, many hundreds of years after that whole land was Christian. So this is something that I learned from you and from, you know, deepening my understanding of the subject over the years, because I've been paying attention to the persecuted Christians. So this is it's something that we can't brush off as Catholics, as Christians, that Christianity, we simply can't allow Christianity to be exterminated in its cradle lands.
It's our roots. You can't cut the roots away from the tree, because then that will kill the tree, but it certainly damages the tree. And it is the one of the funny things, I may have said this to you before on a previous program, Gracie, that Arab Christians laugh because so often Americans or English people say to Arab Christians, "Oh, Arab Christians, we didn't know you. When did we bring you the gospel?" And they laugh. Yes. It's the other way around, you know. And these are, it is the cradle of Christianity. They are ancient roots, and we can't let them disappear. We must do everything we can to help them. They will become, though, unfortunately, like in Iraq, they are a real minority. I was just in Iraq again in January, and the Iraqi bishops are working on a final figure, so an estimation that there will be, in the end, around 50,000 Christians left in Iraq. So think about that. In 20 years, from 1.3 million, 1.4 million to 50,000. That is an extraordinarily horrifying figure, but they'll still be there. I think the ones who will be there now, that's one of the signs of hope. I mean, yes, a lot of people were killed over those years. Many, many, most have fled. Most just felt they had no future in the country and have fled, have gone to other countries, particularly places like Australia, Canada. Obviously, there are some in the US, in the United States and in Britain. Not that many Christians, unfortunately, were let in, certainly under the last two administrations. But we must care about the ones now very much who are there and give them as much support as we can, because we would lose something essential if Christianity just disappeared from the land of the Lord's, from the area of the Lord's birth. They give us so much.
Well, let me ask you, you said that Pope St. John Paul II predicted that this would happen, that if Iraq was invaded and wars took place, that the Christian population would be decimated. Why exactly? What are the forces that have destroyed this population?
He realized it would unleash the into the warfare between the different groups. And this is hard also for many people in the West to understand, because they think about dictators. They think about Saddam Hussein, Bashar al-Assad now in Syria, that the people were living under very difficult regimes. But I'll give you a perfect anecdote. One of my friends, a priest who was actually kidnapped by Shia militia long before ISIS. This was post-2003, in that period of chaos. I said to him, he was kidnapped more than a week. He was tortured by the Shia. They broke his vertebrae in his back with a hammer. They broke his teeth. And I talked about the situation then and now. And he said to me, very simply, he said, there's bad and there's worse. Which would you rather live under? And I said, well, bad, obviously. He said, that's the point. Before, with Saddam, it was bad. He was a dictator, but people lived in peace. There weren't kidnappings and murders. Then, after 2003, this force was unleashed of kidnappings and murders, and no one had security. It's not just the Christians, but the Christians are always the group that people pick on. So John Paul saw, with his wisdom and with his vision, he saw that this would happen. He somehow, miraculously, or through some spiritual gift, he saw that tender community, that fragile community, it would be split apart. And people didn't listen to his warning, sadly. Many, many Catholics didn't listen. And sadly, the other thing is, at least 20 years later, some people who maybe supported it can say, with a little bit of humility, we were wrong. But it's strange to see there are still some people saying it was the right thing to do and not apologizing. I mean, if I'd been all for the war, I would hope by now I could say, I made a mistake, I should say sorry. And I would think Iraqi Christians would hope that we would say sorry for that. It doesn't mean, as I said, it doesn't mean that someone like Saddam Hussein was a good person. No one can argue that. But for better or for worse, where there's a strong leader and a dictator, you can call them dictators, like Assad in Syria, the communities are in peace somehow. And that all gets destroyed when this sort of thing happens.
Well, you've told us about the decimation in numbers of the Christian peoples of the area, but tell us what their life is like right now in a practical sense. What's it like to be a Christian in Iraq in 2023?
In Erbil, which is the capital of Iraqi Kurdistan, which is where all the Christians fled to when ISIS started in 2014 from the Nineveh Plain. In Erbil, it's very, very safe. If you can find a job, everything is very, very expensive, which is all over the world, but it's particularly expensive there. Out on the Nineveh Plain, where a number of Christians have returned to, it's hard. There's no active persecution in the sense of murder, but they are what the Archbishop of Erbil has described as a silent persecution. Now it's not so much ISIS, although they're reviving. The Shia militias who are supported by Iran and funded by Iran are surrounding Christian towns and villages and pushing them out by demographic means, trying to stop them having property, buying properties, trying to stop them having businesses. An atmosphere of, I mean, again, funnily enough, just this January, I was, as I said, was in Iraq. We were driving into a town where our charity helps a number of the businesses. A great priest there, Father Banoka, his Father Benham Banoka, he's another Father Ben, we call him another Father Ben. Great priest. And we drive into the town. It was a Christian town before ISIS. Now it's surrounded by images, billboards of Iranian mullahs, ayatollahs. And I said to Father Banoka, I said, Father, it feels a bit like being in an occupied country. And he said, exactly. So it feels like Iran is occupying Iraq. And to a certain extent, that's the case. So the Christians are, COVID stopped them fleeing because they couldn't leave for 3 years. But Archbishop Warder of Erbil told me he thinks now that there's a certain stability, the numbers will stabilize, but it's critical that they have jobs, which is why my charity focuses on that so much, because at least if you have a job, if you can start your own business or have a job, there's some security. We can't do anything about the physical security situation, but if you have a job, you've got your dignity and you have a future. There's a hope. We have to try and always be positive. If they all disappeared, then we're talking about, that's another story. But I think the ones there now who are looking at a future, they're like us. They want to have a family. They want to have children. They want to be in peace. They want to be successful. And so it's part of our duty as Christians in the West to help our brethren do that.
What I like about your charity, and let me spell it for our listeners, it's Nazarean, Nazarean.org. What I like about it is that it has a philosophy, small is beautiful. And it works by giving small grants or gifts of $3,000 to $5,000, and correct me if I'm wrong, to help people rebuild their lives by starting a business. That brings in all sorts of good things when you work this way. It gives you the dignity of work, of entrepreneurship, of responsibility, all those wonderful virtues. A handout is wonderful when you're protecting someone from starvation and absolute want. But 1,000 times better than that is helping someone get on their feet and with their own hands, you know, produce what their family needs.
I think I'm going to have to hire you, Gracie, as my PR lady, because you just sold that. You sold it very well. No, it's all true. It's very small, and it's true. I say small is beautiful but I think Americans in particular understand the idea of a family business. I mean, most Americans are either running their own business, they're the children of people who ran the business, or they're the grandchildren. And the idea of a family business, small amount, yeah, 3,000, 5,000, maybe up to 10,000. It's not really that much when you think of a startup, but you can follow it. Because we're very small, you don't give hundreds of thousands of dollars to be lost in all the administration. So you can follow, you can look at their stories, listen to their, see their faces, hear their names. I'll give you two beautiful examples, which really struck me this last trip in Iraq. We gave some money, I think about $5,000, to a farmer in Karakosh. Karakosh was the largest and is still the largest Christian city in Nineveh, on the Nineveh Plain. And they've had a terrible drought for the last 3 years in Iraq. So everything is brown. Brown, brown, brown. And we gave some money to this farmer, Wasim, with his young wife and his child. I think he's got two children, maybe, to dig a well. And it's amazing. It's so beautiful. It's so symbolic, because you drive to his farm and it's brown, brown fields, and then suddenly see green fields and see the water flowing. And it really struck me so powerfully.
And something so simple, right, Father? To dig a well. I mean, it's so simple. The most...
And it's made all the difference. I mean, he's proud. He's out there digging. He's working. He sometimes stays the night in a shed, you know, working in his farm. He's put his everything into it, but he's going to stay. And then another family we've helped actually in Lebanon, a young couple, they have a goat farm, 12 goats. You can see the pictures of the goats jumping up and down on our website. They're keeping going again. And the wife, the lady, said that this was the difference between them staying or leaving. And what a powerful thing. This will keep Christians in their country in Lebanon. And to me, that's all that matters. If we can say, well, we helped this one family, they didn't leave their country, they didn't become migrants, they didn't cause problems in the West by having to live on charity. We gave them a little bit of money, or our donors, the kind donors, gave them money, and they have a future. And they have, as you said, such an important word, dignity. Handouts in emergencies, of course, are needed, but dignity, we don't also publicize. I mean, obviously I'm publicizing on the radio, etc., but in Iraq, in Lebanon, and soon once again in Syria, we don't have any symbols. We don't have, you know, how so many charities have a big thing on the wall that we gave this money, and they have billboards, and nobody knows. In fact, only the people who help us, so their neighbors don't know. They just get some money and they get things going, and we're not about publicizing in those countries of what we're doing. It's about one family at a time.
Well, thank you, Father Benedict Keeley of Nazarean.org, for this very timely reminder of our responsibilities, first and foremost in prayer for our Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world, but especially on this 20th anniversary of the Iraq War beginning, our Christian brethren in the Middle East. How can people learn more about your work?
Well, as I say, you've done a very good job promoting me, Gracie. Thank you. But yes, and I'm glad you spell it, because I always joke that if you put the Z in, we're in trouble, because that goes to another charity that's got tons and tons of money. So yes, Nazarean.org, Nasarean.org. And you can see, as I said, stories. You can make a donation. But please, without being pious, we always do say pray first. You said it. Pray first. Pray regularly. We're very grateful for anything that is offered. And we do pretty much, compared with other charities, we have very small overheads. So most of it goes to the people that need it. And we're constantly, I mean, literally this week, I was told of two more businesses which we might be able to help. So please, God, this is work that is helping people right on the ground.
Thank you, Father Ben.
Thank you, Gracie.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry. It's a joy for me to be with you as we enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us on Pentecost Sunday. I've just returned from leading a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, an Ascension Thursday with Catholic students from Colombia and Focus missionaries. I was in a very crowded upper room where we pondered how Jesus there gave us four sacraments: the Eucharist and Holy Orders on Holy Thursday, confession on Easter, in confirmation on Pentecost. We spoke about what Jesus said in his valedictory right before ascending to the Father's right side. He enjoined the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father about which they had heard him speak. For in a few days, he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The apostles and the other followers of Jesus returned to the upper room where they huddled around Mary and devoted themselves with one accord to prayer. She taught them how to get ready to receive the Holy Spirit. For it was she who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit at Jesus' virginal conception and who continued lived as a spouse of the Holy Spirit, receiving and responding to his inspirations in an exemplary way. United with her, they prayed and waited day after day, until on the 10th day, the Holy Spirit burst through the windows of the upper room like the noise of a strong driving wind and descended upon each of them as tongues of fire. As we were in the upper room, we sang together the Veni Creator Spiritus, the Come Holy Spirit, the Church's most famous and traditional prayer beseeching the outpouring of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, as others stopped to listen. We pondered the scene from this Sunday's Gospel, a prelude to Pentecost, when Jesus, on the night he rose from the dead, entered the closed doors of the upper room, breathed on the apostles, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This Pentecost, we will all be in the upper room of our parish churches, and Jesus will say to us, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? We can ponder several things from sacred scripture. For example, on Holy Thursday during the Last Supper, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would teach us everything and remind us of all that Jesus had told us, that he would testify to Jesus and help us testify, and that he would convict the world with regard to sin, righteousness, and condemnation. To receive the Holy Spirit, therefore, means that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit's assistance to get to know Jesus and his teaching much better, to remember it, share it, live it, and thank God incessantly for it. To receive the Holy Spirit means to cooperate with him in testifying to Jesus, that Jesus is always with us until the end of time, calling us to joy, life, and love. To receive the Holy Spirit means to fight against sin, to seek righteousness and holiness, to rejoice in the condemnation of the ruler of this world. Many, sadly, have not received the Holy Spirit. There's a famous scene in the Acts of the Apostles when St. Paul came to Ephesus and met some disciples. He asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first became believers?" They responded, "We've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." A recently deceased Pope Benedict XVI at World Youth Day in Australia 15 years ago said, "The Holy Spirit has been in some ways the neglected person of the Blessed Trinity," and confessed that it was only as a young priest and professor teaching theology that he began to recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit and to know him intimately. He added, "It's not enough to know the Spirit. We must welcome him as the guide of our soul, as the teacher of the interior life, who introduces us to the mystery of the Trinity, because he alone can open us up to faith and allow us to live it each day to the full. We don't have to be a card-carrying member of the charismatic renewal to allow the Holy Spirit to become that teacher and guide in our life. To receive the Holy Spirit means to allow ourselves to be led and taught by the Spirit, even if we, like the future Pope Benedict, are beginning late in life. To receive the Holy Spirit means that the great unknown must become the great known." During the Last Supper, Jesus said something truly shocking about the Holy Spirit. "I tell you the truth," he said, "it's better for you that I go, for if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you." Jesus basically declares that if we have a choice between him and the Holy Spirit, we should choose the latter. That's how important, he says, the Holy Spirit is. The great joy is that we don't have to choose between the second and third persons of the Trinity. It's crucial, however, for us to ponder the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, to examine whether we've received the Holy Spirit within at the depth at which he wants to go. For us to receive the Holy Spirit as he wants, we must long for him like Mary and the apostles, and then allow him as our guide and teacher to transform us. How does he wish to do that? We can focus on four principal ways. First is through our prayer. The Holy Spirit helps us to learn to pray, coming, as St. Paul says, to the aid of our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. He wants to help us learn how to pray so that our life may become an existence made prayer and enable us to live our whole life in union with God. St. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, that he helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, and pray as beloved sons and daughters who know that the Father cares for us more than the lilies or the sparrows and will never give us a stone when we ask for bread. To receive the Holy Spirit well means that we're ready to cooperate in our prayer and allow the Holy Spirit to change the way we pray so that he, in a sense, can blow his strong driving wind within us the way a trumpeter makes beautiful music. The second way the Holy Spirit wants to transform us as we receive him is how we live our Christian life. Holy Spirit is sent to guide us. St. Paul tells us in his letters to the Galatians and Romans that there are two basic ways to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. To live by the Spirit means that we're constantly seeking what God the Holy Spirit seeks. To live by the flesh means that we place our heart, treasure, money, material possessions in the things of this world, in fame, power, influence, and superficialities. To receive the Holy Spirit means that we want him to help us to put to death in us whatever lives by the flesh, so that we might totally live by the Spirit's inspiration, his inbreathing, just like Mary and the apostles did and the saints have ever since. The Holy Spirit wants to give us his gifts of reverence and awe so that we can better love God and others, knowledge and understanding so that we can better grasp our faith, live it and pass it on, wisdom and prudence so that we can make better choices, and of courage so that we may do all of these things without fear. To receive the Holy Spirit means to live by these gifts. The third way he wants to transform us is with regard to the missionary dimension of Christian life, to our boldly and confidently sharing our faith with others. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us with a fire to light the world ablaze with the gospel. He came down as tongues of flame upon the early church to symbolize that he wants us, strengthened by him, to use our tongues to proclaim the gospel with ardor. We see how the Holy Spirit helps simple men speak powerfully and effectively in front of vast crowds. He can do the same with us and wants to. In baptism and confirmation, we've all received the same Holy Spirit that the apostles received on Pentecost. To receive the Holy Spirit well means, just as the apostles left the upper room, that we're ready to burst through the doors of our homes and churches and use every means we have to announce Christ's kingdom. The last way the Holy Spirit wants to transform us is by making us aware of his gifts so that we might use them to transform the church and renew the world. His first letter to the Corinthians, which we'll hear this Sunday, St. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit has given each of us a manifestation of the Spirit for the benefit of the whole. He's given each of us spiritual gifts so that we may carry out different forms of service, different workings necessary to make Christ's body, the church, strong. He wants to help us to recognize what our gifts are, and just as importantly, to use those gifts to build up our family, our parish, the whole church, and help it fulfill its mission in the world. The mission of the church is not just for ordained or consecrated specialists. To receive the Holy Spirit well is to recognize that we're called to be contributors rather than consumers, givers rather than takers, co-responsible participants rather than seated spectators in the mission Christ has given. It's not by coincidence that the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles in the upper room, where 53 days before Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. Pentecost is not a past reality for the church, but an ever-present one. Pope Benedict said, the Eucharist is a perpetual Pentecost, since every time we enter Mass, we receive the Holy Spirit who unites us more deeply with Christ and transforms us into him. It's during the Mass that in the Liturgy of the Word, the Holy Spirit seeks to lead us more deeply into the truth. During Mass, when we are helped to pray as we ought, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to recognize our God-given gifts and commit to use them for God's glory and other salvation. It's during the Mass, we have the Epiclesis, in which we, together with Mary and the saints, pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the priests and the altar, so that through his hands, bread and wine might be totally changed into Jesus' body and blood. And then we prayerfully call down the Holy Spirit after the consecration to change men and women into one body, one spirit in Christ. And it's at the end of Mass that we're sent out inflamed by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel with passion. So we prepare to go to Mass this Pentecost. Let us prepare ourselves for the way the Lord will send out the Holy Spirit to renew us and through us seek to renew the face of the earth. Happy Pentecost.
Thank you, Father Landry. To hear more from Father Landry, check out his website at catholicpreaching.com, and you can also catch his writings at EWTN's own National Catholic Register. A big thank you to all our listeners for joining us. I hope that this show was helpful. I hope that it gave you more peace and more hope and more joy, and you go with our prayers.